Well, it sounds ridiculous to me, but I heard recently of a race held in India that is known as the slow bike race. The goal is, quite simply as it sounds, to finish last. So there's no furious start at the starting gate. There's no lengthy course with turns and obstacles. The racers move as slowly as possible along a track that's only a few yards long. They're trying to keep their balance along the way. And the most skilled racers sit still for long periods of time. They never allow their feet to even touch the ground, lest they be disqualified. And now this sentiment has spawned what is an entire growing subculture, now increasingly in the United States, that's called the slow bike movement. One essayist charts its birth to Denmark and calls it Copenhagenizing. Riding bikes as they do in Copenhagen, of course, in street clothes, at a slow pace. And so there is now a slow cycling society. And there are slow cycling groups that you can join in cities like San Francisco, Chicago, and elsewhere. And it is all of it a piece of the slow movement in our day. What's known as the slow movement. Slow food. Slow design. And even in some circles, slow church. All of it an overarching call and effort to alter the pace of our lives, to take the time that is necessary to take in the long view, to remember our connections to one another, to the earth, enjoying the things that matter most. And people say life lived like this, lived slowly, is safer. They say it's less pressured, it's more enjoyable, take more time, worry less about winning or even keeping up. And if you're like me, then that's one of the most irritating ideas you've ever heard. Confounding, confusing, annoying to you. But of course, if you're like me, then you too are perfectly set up for the words of Jesus that are so central to this portion of the Gospel of Matthew. The last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Well, just so we can't miss it, that phrase or a derivative of it is repeated three times in Matthew 19 and 20. In the first instance, there is this rich young man who comes to Jesus. Now, Jesus has already taught that it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. It is easier for an SUV to get into a bicycle parking space. And the man's story bears this truth out. Jesus asks him to sell all that he has, to give the money to the poor, and he knows that he could never do what Jesus asks him to do. And so he walks away, and the sense is that he is heartbroken. And as he slips out of sight, as he disappears over the horizon, we hear Jesus say, "So many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." It must have been a reassuring, somewhat validating message for the disciples of Jesus, these who had shed their possessions so freely to follow after Him, so light and agile they are that they can now fit through that needle's eye. But then even they have that visceral, competitive yearning to know where they rank in this new kingdom. Know where they stand, or where they sit more properly. So later in Matthew, the disciples James and John, and even their mother, are petitioning Jesus to sit at His right and to sit at His left hand in His kingdom. And Jesus replies to their pleas, "Well, whoever wants to be first must be your servant, and whoever wants to be great, they must become like your slave." And there it is again. And then right in between those two stories is our text this morning, a parable that is a story of God's great reversal of things from Matthew 20, the story of these laborers in the vineyard. Bernard Brandon Scott, the parable scholar, has said that Jesus' parables invite us and call us, provoke us to reimagine the world, and maybe never more so in the case of today's story. It tells of radical, unimaginable, almost offensive mercy that is given in a way that is entirely beyond our reason and our control. A friend of mine has shared about a woman in her church who would read ahead, anticipate the lectionary, and while she would attend dutifully every Sunday, she would skip this Sunday when this text appeared because the story made her so angry, so frustrating it was for her Protestant work ethic, wages that don't correlate to the work. It's no surprise then, is it, that this parable is followed by Jesus' third prediction of His passion, His death. As one commentator says, this is the parable that explains why Jesus is killed. For that sort of disruptive reversal, isn't that what so turned over the system? That kind of unconditional mercy, isn't that what threatens so much the way of the world as it is? This description of a kingdom where people receive not what they've earned, not what they've earned, but what they are entitled to, what God wants them to have. Imagine if Jesus actually provoked people into believing that, or into acting on it. No, they killed Him before He ever got the chance, and they tried to entomb not only His body, but the whole message itself. And this is a story that is told explicitly about the poorest of the poor in Jesus' day, the day laborers, those living in a hard, hand-to-mouth existence, those seeking to make enough to feed their families and themselves, those literally praying, "Give us, God, this day our daily bread." That's all we ask. And we recognize these characters because their lives are not so different in our place and time. Today you can ask any contractor and they will be able to tell you about where you can go to pick up day labor. A day laborer is one whose skill on the whole is their physical strength. And unlike people who are hired for a job and show up every day, laborers don't interview for a position with benefits, a retirement plan, or stock options usually. No, they gather on corners or outside of hardware stores early in the morning in hopes that there's a need for some extra hands. And if they're lucky, a company might need someone to haul pipe or drywall or bricks to the workers who are on the payroll. And so early in the morning, someone will drive up and say, "I need six guys today, you, and you two, and you over here." And at the end of the day, they'll be paid in cash, returned to the place from which they were hired, and it'll all happen again the next day. And when the economy is booming, well, day laborers can do reasonably well at providing that daily bread. But if it's bad, well, they may go destitute. Some 8 years ago, my wife Jenny and I traveled with a group of youth from our church in Nashville to Homestead, Florida, where we worked at an organization called Open House Ministries. Open House was an effort by Cooperative Baptists in Florida to be a source of support for people in the middle of that Homestead community, which was itself a largely poor agricultural community. And so they built a community center right in the middle of five government housing developments. And there they ran enrichment programs. They ran after-school tutoring. And they ran the camp that our youth and our adults staffed for a week that summer. A remarkable experience. And on our last morning at the end of that long week, we decided that on our drive in, we would take the long way round. just to see what we might see and hear what we might hear, to know more about the lives that these children whom we had come to know and love were living. And so we started there at the community center, and we began to drive out, intending to drive the perimeter of the area. And out from the center, as we drove, with every passing block, the scene seemed to change. And those housing projects subsidized gave way to small homes densely populated, some still with evidence of storm damage. And then there were larger homes, still larger homes with yards, until finally, on out, we reached the sprawling farms and the ornate accompanying homes there. And the landscape seemed to change with each block. And right at what is known as the dividing line in that community, there is a convenience store. And as we drove by at 9 a.m., well past the time for hiring, it was filled still with people waiting, hoping that someone would come by and say, "Why are you standing here while the others work?" "Because no one has hired us," they would have answered. And as we drove through that four-way stop, I looked and I saw a face that I recognized. It was one of the fathers who had come to pick up his son the day before. And he was leaning there against a fence, work gloves in his hand. And I looked away. I was suddenly embarrassed, and yet there was really nowhere for me to hide in a church van full of suburban Nashville teenagers in the middle of Homestead. And I knew that he saw me. But I looked away. I didn't want to look at him. I didn't want to look truthfully any more than I do now. The same way I don't want to look, not really, at the crisis that exists on the U.S.-Mexico border and all the children that are there right in the middle of it. It's the same way that I'd prefer to avoid catching sight of the poverty in our nation's cities. And it's certainly the same way that I don't want to look at that poverty and evidence of it here in Greensboro, in my own city. This week in our city, Mayor Nancy Vaughn joined together with the mayors of Charlotte, Raleigh, and Durham to begin a conversation about poverty in our state. As many of you know, and as we've mentioned here before, Greensboro is one of the 15 cities in the United States that is charted to have the fastest growing rate of poverty from 2008 to 2012, according to a recent study by the Brookings Institute. And at this Mayor's Poverty Summit, economists and public leaders shared about living wage. They talked about the need for jobs. They talked about the disparity that exists, particularly in single mother households, where 40% in our county are living in poverty. And I stared at the figures. I fixed my eyes on the PowerPoint slides, but I didn't want to look when, during a Q&A, a man stood up and began passionately describing for us his experience of living as one in poverty. Here I thought this was a conversation for intellectuals and professionals, and a day laborer showed up. And I didn't want to look. No, I don't want to look. Don't want to lock eyes too long, because if I do, well, the man at the poverty summit will show me and tell me the same thing that the father in Homestead did as he clutched his work gloves. See, he and they will reveal to me the cracks that exist in this American dream. This mythology that tells me that if I work hard, well, then opportunity abounds. Yes, it will disrupt that idea that everyone gets what they deserve, and I've fixed my life on that. And it will start to shake up this notion that the things that I have only because I've earned them. I have because I deserve them. No, I'd rather keep my eyes down and my perspective balanced and just, and forgetting that it is all mercy. All of it. Yes, many of us hear this story of Jesus, and we have come to conceive of ourselves as the hard-working, early riser, putting in the 12-hour day. But we are in a world now where more and more people are looking for work, more and more people standing in parking lots with work gloves. And I wonder how that father in Homestead would hear this story. The Latin American theologian Justo Gonzalez has asked the same question, saying, "What if we saw ourselves not as the dutiful and employed, but as the 11th hour worker? What if we understood ourselves as one of the last to arrive? And what if we heard the voice of Jesus say to us, 'I know no one picked you up until this last hour, but I also know that your children are no less hungry than the others, so here's your wage for a full day's work.'" See, Jesus would be a terrible boss for us. It's just not fair what He advocates doing. We can see that inequity as well as the other laborers can. No, these kingdom wages are not fair at all, when the one who worked 1 hour would receive the same as the one who worked 12. But it's fairness. Really, what we want? Is fairness really what we want from God? What if fairness was really what we received? I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you, the landowner says. And thank God, because we are all 11th hour workers. And we know the wages that we deserve. But God does not provide that for us. God offers mercy. And what if that same mercy is what came to compel our lives and our actions? And what if we could begin to conceive of the world not from the balancing, the books, careful accounting, fair and just perspective, but instead by the standards of mercy of a God who again and again is offering to you not what you've earned, but what by the grace of God, God longs for you to have. That love that never stops pursuing you, even when your standards have tried to choke it out, suffocate it, entomb it. Even when you don't want to share the wages, still it reaches out to you. What if your life could start to take the shape and the scope of that kind of mercy that has been offered to you? And sometimes we catch some glimpses of it. Fleeting though they can be, sometimes there are those moments when this kingdom comes near and it touches the ground here on earth. This week I recalled, as I have for the last 3 years on September 11th, a story that my friend Ken shared at our former church, Metro Baptist, on September 11th, 2011, 10 years after 9/11. This is not a tragic story. I want you to know that. But it is a glimpse of the kingdom and what this world could yet be. Ken owned an African music store and venue that was located in the shadow of the World Trade Center, just 3 blocks away. And he ran this with his friend Alberto Barbosa, or Beto, as he was known. Beto was from the very small, very poor West African nation of Guinea-Bissau. And on September 11th, Beto was on the last subway train to arrive at the World Trade Center terminal, meaning that as he came up from the tunnel, he entered into all of the madness. And he just wanted to get out of there. And as he turned to leave and to dash away, he noticed as he steadied himself, there was a woman who was very pregnant and very frightened and struggling to breathe. And so he came alongside her, but she couldn't really speak to him. And so Beto crouched down and he lifted her up in his arms and he carried her as far as he could and he let her down in the shelter of a doorway, gave her some water. "I'm not in labor," she said. "I'm just terrified." "Well, me too," said Beto, "but we'll help each other." And so he helped her to her feet. He put his arms around her waist to steady her, and they walked. And when she needed to rest, they would stop and keep going, walking north as far as they could go. It took them 7 hours to walk 7 miles to the Hudson Ferry crossing at West 33rd Street that would allow them to go back to New Jersey. And the whole time, people are just racing by them, but still, Beto and this woman walked slowly, deliberately, arm in arm, until they arrived at the river where the masses had converged because it was the only way to leave. Beto had the woman sit on a bench, and after some searching, he found someone in authority who let her on the ferry. "But I won't go without this man," she said. And so they crossed together and they arrived in New Jersey in the city of Hoboken to another mass of people, all wondering where to go, what to do. And someone with a car saw the woman and said, "I'll take you wherever you want to go." But there was no room for Beto. And she wanted to wait for him, but he said, "You have to get out of here. Go on ahead of me." And she left. And Beto never told anyone that story of his experience on September 11th until 8 years later. See, he had been in a shopping mall and he bumped into a woman. "Alberto," she shouted. "Well, I know you," he said. "Yes, September 11th," she continued. "You saved my life." "Oh, you were strong," he said. "We helped each other." "Alberto," the woman said, "when death surrounded me, I prayed to God that He would spare my baby. And when I opened my eyes, you were there. And you lifted me up and you carried me away from all of that. And you saved me. You saved me and my baby." And Beto said, "Well, how is your baby?" And the woman said, "Wait here." Before she came back, there was a man who rushed on ahead of her to Beto and embraced him. And he said, "Every night I thank God for you and I pray that we would meet." And behind this man, of course, there was a boy. "Alberto," the woman said, "I'd like you to meet our son. His name is Alberto." And Beto said, "Oh, is that a name in your family?" And the father said, "It is now." For the last shall be first. And whoever wants to be great, well, they must first be your servant. And I think Jesus was talking about those who were slow enough to see, to really see, to stop, to really stop, to open their eyes to begin to view this world with the mercy that has been extended to them, to worry not for their own safety alone or primarily, but for those that can be lifted up around them, to claim not their own seat, but to find it in them, to offer it to another, and to celebrate the mercy that is new every morning, that in the kingdom of God there seem to be wages enough for all. Granted, that is an irritating prospect at times. The last shall be first, the first last, confounding. It makes about as much sense to me as a slow bike race. And see, if I was at that race, I would roll up to the line and I would jockey for position, and everything ingrained in me, once I heard the starting bell, would shoot from the line, would want to pull away from the pack. It's the same compulsion that I would have if I was in danger or distress. If I was in the madness, I would want to run away as fast as I could, eyes fixed ahead. And it's the same response I'd make, I suppose, if I worked a whole day only to see someone else I deem less deserving receiving the same wage as me. And so I'd reach the end of that race, and I would get there first. I would celebrate for the crowd. But in the midst of my victory lap, I would feel a pat on my back. "Well, congratulations, you won," they'd say. "But you won the wrong race." See, I would hate to finish all of my labor only to learn that I had won the wrong race. Let us pray. God, again, we open our eyes to Your mercy for us, and we dare to believe that it extends all around us, God, to all of Your people. It is a radical prospect. It frustrates us, it confounds us, and it changes us. But God, help us to follow You in extending this mercy of Your kingdom to all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.